we continue in our study on Lex Rex. And last time we started question 29 and we didn't complete it. And so we'll pick up from where we left off on page 145 for those following in a book. But before we do that, I just want to kind of give you a brief overview of what we had started on in question 29 so that you can be refreshed about what Rutherford was addressing. What he was doing there in that chapter, in essence, was proving that we need to distinguish between the person of the king, and the office or the royal power. So he was both a person and he had this office or power. And it's an important distinction that the people he was arguing against try to join into one. And he said, no, we've got to keep it separate. And he's going to try and prove more and more why that's a legitimate thing to do. Central to this discussion, as we saw last time, how one understands Romans 13. What is the meaning of Romans 13? What is it addressing? What is it teaching? And what is it expecting us to take away from that? And we quoted Rutherford's position last time, which I'll repeat. And he said, it is evident from Romans 13 that all subjection and obedience to higher powers commanded there, that's in Romans 13, is subjection to the power and office of the magistrate in abstracto, which are all one, to the person using the power lawfully, and that no subjection is due by the text or any word of God to the abused and tyrannical power of the king, which I invent from this text and from other scriptures. So what he's saying is, the official position that God ordained, the magistrate's office, is said to be in abstracto. You know, we've got this idea, this abstraction, this is the office. So God ordained that for all people to have a government, a civil authority. So he's calling that in abstraction in that sense. So rather it says that there are abstract and concrete aspects to the office of a magistrate. There's the idea aspect to it and the power aspect to it, and then there's the personal aspect, the concrete aspect. This is the actual person that is fulfilling that task. He assumes that office. So Rutherford says that we can only resist the concrete aspect, i.e. the man, and then only when the man is acting contrary to God's truth. That's what we're resisting. When we're resisting the power that God has ordained, we are resisting the concrete aspect, when that concrete aspect is acting contrary to God's truth. Because Rutherford, what you'll see, I'll keep repeating, I'll just give you a heads up so that you see where he's trying to take us. He's saying we never can resist the abstracto, the concept of civil government. I'm thinking what people will do is, because they had a bad experience with a church, they no longer want to go to church. They deny the concept of church and the body and gathering together. So he's using that, I think, in the same kind of way here. Because we had a bad experience with the civil government, we don't want civil government. He's saying, no, you had a bad experience with the concrete aspect. And so let's keep those things separate. So he says that when the concrete aspect, that is the man, is using the law lawfully, then you cannot resist him, because all subjection and obedience to higher powers are commanded there. And it's in subjection to the power and the office in the magistrate, in abstracto, or, as he, this way he joins them together, or which is all the same, it's either in abstracto or the person acting lawfully is the same as in abstracto. It's the same as the office that God ordained when the person is acting lawfully. And so therefore you do not resist him either, because he's joining the two together. I don't know if you can see what he's trying to do there. He's saying the idea of government and a person acting in accordance with God's law with respect to government is the same as God's idea of government. And so to resist one is to resist God. And so he's saying, Romans 13, that no subjection is due by that text or any word of God to the abused and tyrannical power of the king, which I, Rutherford, invents from the text and from Scripture. This is what I get from Romans 13, and this is what I get from the rest of Scripture. No obedience is due to anybody who's in rebellion to God's word. Okay, so that's where you're going to see a big divide in Christian thinking, is what is Romans 13 teaching? Is it teaching God has ordained the office, but whoever's standing in that office now carries the full weight of God? Or is it always the idea of the office carries the full weight of God, and to the degree that the person in that office obeys God, they have the full weight of God backing them? That's really the debate in Romans 13 that you're going to have to come to grips with in your own mind. I'm telling you where Rutherford is, And you can decide in your own mind what you think is true there. So to Rutherford, the power that God ordained is synonymous with acting lawfully. When the power acts lawlessly, then it is no longer a power. So it no longer has all authority. All power is ordained of God. So he's saying in Romans 13, as soon as he acts contrary to God's law, he's no longer a power. He's not backed by the ordinance of God. So Rutherford goes on, he says, he that resisteth the power, that is, the official power, and the king as king, and commanding in the Lord, resists the ordinance of God and God's lawful constitution. But he who resists the man who is king, commanding that which is against God and killing the innocent, resisteth no ordinance of God, but an ordinance of sin and Satan. For a man commanding unjustly and ruling tyrannically hath in that no power from God. Okay, so we're coming back to that idea. He keeps repeating it. You've got a king acting as a king, which means he's acting lawfully, or you've got a king acting as a man. And when he acts as a man, he doesn't have the power and the backing. Continuing from where we left off last time on page 145, Rutherford said, the lawful ruler, as a ruler, and in respect of his office, is not to be resisted, because he is not a terror to good works, but to evil. And no man who doth good is to be afraid of the office or the power, but to expect praise and reward of the same. But the man who is king may command an idolatrous and superstitious worship. He may send an army of cutthroats to destroy and murder the judges of the land and the innocent defenders of the reformed religion, and on like that. The man, I say, in these acts is a terror to good works, an encouragement to evil. Therefore, this reason in the text in Romans 13 will prove that the man who is king, insofar as he does those things that are against his office, may be resisted. And that in these we are not to be subject, but only we are to be subject to his power and royal authority in abstracto, insofar as according to his office he is not a terror to good works, but to evil. Because Romans says the magistrate is to be a terror unto evil works and praise the good, when he becomes a terror unto good works, he is advancing the evil. And therefore, an abstracto as the king, in these works where he is rewarding evil and punishing good, he has no authority as the king. The office we are to respect because it is ordained of God, but again we see that the office that God ordained in abstracto is synonymous with not being a terror to good works. So as soon as you become a terror to good works, you're in violation of the office. You're in violation of what God ordained, and therefore you do not have the power that God set up in that office. When a leader becomes a terror to good works, he has stepped outside of the God-ordained office, and therefore he doesn't have God's backing in those things that are lawless. So Rutherford says, the lawful ruler is the minister of God, or the servant of God, for good to the commonwealth. To resist the servant in that wherein he is a servant, and using the power that he hath from his master, is to resist the lord of his master. But the man who is the king, commanding unjust things and killing the innocent, in these acts is not the minister of God for the good of the commonwealth. He serveth himself, the papists, for the destruction of religion, laws, and the commonwealth. Therefore the man may be resisted by this text when the office and the power cannot be resisted. So he says, we never ever resist the office and the ordinance of God. We never do. Even when we're resisting the man in that office who's acting contrary to that office. So when we resist the man who's acting contrary to the office, we are not resisting the office or the ordinance of God. We're not resisting the power of God. We're not clashing with that. If you keep that separate in your mind, that's what Rutherford is wanting us to do. You might disagree with that, and you need to weigh up in your own minds how you come up with that, and then what grants the man sitting in that office, what is the basis of his authority? What backs it up? The guys that Rutherford was arguing against were saying, what backs up his authority is the mere fact that he's in the office. And Rutherford is saying, no, there has to be more than the mere fact that he's in the office. It has to be the law that backs him up. It is God's law, because God does not back up evil. And so if he's not backed up by God, he has no authority. And so We either need to come to that position of understanding, or we have to argue something contrary to that. Rutherford's opponents equated the ordained office with the man, as I said, was in that office. And so this, as we can see, is extremely dangerous. In my mind, in Rutherford's mind, this is very dangerous to equate the office with the authority when it's in the man. And just to be in that office gives you that authority. And so Rutherford is refuting this argument by showing the distinctions between the office and the man. So he says the ruler, as their ruler, okay, now he's using this term, he's used it king as king. So now he's saying the ruler as their ruler, and the nature and intrinsical end of the office of the king is that he bear God's sword as an avenger to execute wrath on him that does evil. That's the intrinsical purpose of the man in the office, is to use the sword against that which is evil. And so, when he is doing this, he cannot be resisted without sin. But the man who is the ruler and commandeth things unlawful and kills innocents, carrying the papist sword to execute not the righteous judgment of the Lord upon the ill-doer, but his own private revenge upon him that does well. Therefore, the man may be resisted. The office may not be resisted. And therefore, they must be two different things. The office is defined by its responsibilities. God didn't just create an office of power, because inseparable from the power are the boundaries and the responsibilities that God established. It is impossible to think about the office without also thinking about the specifics. What specifics are given to that office? The power of the office comes from God, and the specifics also come from God. Thus, the specifics of punishing those who do evil is defined by God. But when the power or office punishes the good, they are trying to hold onto the office or power without the specifics. So Rutherford's argument is that there is no power backing any actions that are not within the specifics that God has revealed. In section 8 on page 145, Rutherford said, "We must needs be subject to the royal office for conscience by reason of the fifth commandment, but we must not needs be subject to the man who is king if he command things unlawful. Thus, while resistance is legitimate, it is only because we can distinguish between the power and the man that resistance is possible." Only because we can draw that distinction, the man and the power, power meaning the office. Rutherford says, Paul in Romans 13 forbids us to resist the power in abstracto. Therefore, it must be the man in concreto that we must resist. What Paul forbids in Romans 13 is the resisting of that which God has ordained. The actual idea of civil authority cannot be opposed, and nor can the person in the office that is doing what God has specified he should be doing, because at that point, the office and the man in the office are synonymous. And so to resist the man is to resist the office in abstracto, and therefore it is to resist God, because the very thing God ordained is being resisted. So the office in abstracto means good government, punishing evil as defined by God, rewarding good as defined by God. That's what the government exists in abstracto, and it's imputed, the power is put there. And so when the man is doing that, he has the power. When he is not doing that, he has not the power, he has not the office. Rutherford then points to taxation to prove the distinction between the power and the man. And he says, "Those we may not resist to whom we owe tribute as a reward of the onerous work on which they, as ministers of God, do attend continually. But we owe no tribute to the king as a man, but as a king, to whom the wages of tribute is due, as to a princely workman. A king as a king, therefore the man and the king are different." So what he's saying is, in an essence, he's saying we owe tribute to the king as a king because we have to pay for what he does. He's got legitimate functions and responsibilities to carry out, and he needs to be paid to do those. But the king as a man, i.e. the king acting contrary to God's law, contrary to his responsibilities and duties, he says we're not accountable and we're not responsible to give him tribute. Rutherford says that we owe tribute to the minister of God, to the king as king, but we do not attribute to the king as a man. If we jumped ahead to page 148 in the same chapter, chapter 29, which we're not going to get to tonight, but it it goes back to this point. I just want to bring it out here. He uses it as another illustration. Rutherford uses Nero as an example of a king without God's power backing him. And he says, and I quote, "Nero in concreto," it's the concrete Nero, "Nero in concreto to us is no power ordained of God, no minister of God, but a minister of the devil and Satan's armor bearer. And therefore we owe no fear, honor, subjection, or tribute to the person of Nero." But now if we go back to page 141, there's a little section I skipped over when we went through that part because of what was coming in. I thought I'd wait and deal with it together, because what we have, it's another section on taxation. What we have just looked at are Rutherford's principles as the foundational principle. If you want to know what is right and wrong with respect to who has what responsibility, this is the principle with respect to taxation. You act a king, acting as a king, you owe him tribute. King acting as a man, you do not owe him tribute. But now we go back to 141, and Rutherford, we see Rutherford, I believe, using wisdom of his application of his principle to a real situation. And that's why I believe it's a wisdom issue application that you come to. That's how I arrive at that wisdom application of this taxation principle. So he's applying it to his own day, but in doing that he goes back to Christ's day and sees where Christ, I believe, using the same wisdom principle, applied it to his day. In the context of resisting lawlessness, Rutherford says, "I would think it not fit easily to resist the king's unjust extractors of custom or tribute." And then he gives two reasons why he makes this thing. "I would think it not easily to resist these tax collectors." Basically, that's what he's saying. And he gives two reasons why wisdom would dictate non-resistance. Though in principle, we have seen that Rutherford believes that we do not owe tribute to a tyrant. We don't owe it. Firstly, he says, "Because Christ paid tribute to Tiberius Caesar, an unjust usurper, though he was free from that by God's law, lest he should offend." That's the first reason he gives. The second reason is, Rutherford says, "Because we have a greater dominion over goods than over our own lives and bodies, and it is better to yield in a matter of goods than to come to arms. For of sinless evils, we may choose the least." So we've seen that Rutherford says that paying taxes is morally binding upon us because the king, as God's minister, needs to be supported in God's given responsibilities. But when he is addressing the issues here, he doesn't present it as a moral responsibility. When he goes back to this on page 141, to the application, he doesn't present it as a moral responsibility. He says, "Should we be paying?" He says, "Well, it doesn't seem easy to avoid it." He says, "It's not easy to resist the king's tax collectors." Now, if this was just a straight moral issue, he would have used that as a quick indicator of one's moral responsibility before God. Instead, he says that it's complicated. He says, "It's complicated, it's not so easy." Could you see Rutherford arguing against murder? Because it's not easy to kill someone. It's not that easy to kill someone. So therefore, stay away from murder. That's kind of what he's doing here with the text. If it's a moral issue, that under all circumstances, this tyrant, because he's already called Tiberius Caesar, this usurped authority, this tyrant, and Christ, under the law of God, is not liable to pay those taxes, yet it's not easy to not pay them. Why? Because, and then he gives... So I'm suggesting to you, that's what Rutherford says, I'm suggesting to you, pay them. And he gives those two reasons why they should pay them. Okay, so the two justifications he gives for this council to pay taxes support, I believe, what I'm saying, that it's a wisdom issue. The first one, with Christ paying taxes so as not to cause offense, I believe Rutherford makes a little mistake here in saying that the taxes were for Tiberius Caesar. Because most commentators today will say that this was a temple tax that was being collected, and Jesus said, "Let's pay so we don't cause offense." Okay? But, despite the mistake is good. Rutherford's mistake for our purposes, for understanding his thinking. I'm very grateful for his mistake, for missing exactly who was collecting the tax on this occasion, because we get a clearer picture of his thinking on this topic, and it puts it right on the highest level in the civil realm. And so if you want to get Rutherford's mind, don't forget about it. He doesn't misapply the scriptures in any way. He just misunderstands, I believe, who was actually collecting taxes. But his misunderstanding is good for our purposes of trying to think through these issues. If you're trying to just get his mind, you can disagree with him, obviously, but as far as understanding his thinking. So his thinking remains in the civil realm, and his commentary on the issue remains in that realm. He tells us that Tiberius Caesar had no legitimate authority. He had usurped this throne, he had usurped this position, and he's demanding taxes, and God's law clearly said Christ doesn't have to pay those taxes, and yet Christ paid them. And rather, it said that Jesus was not morally bound to pay this tax, and yet he paid it. Why? Because that was not the time or the way to fight that battle. It's a wisdom issue. This is too tough. This is too big. It's too overwhelming. They are too well equipped. It is too impossible to win it at that level of confrontation. So it's a wisdom issue. And the second reason Rutherford gives for paying the tax in the context was because the situation would lead to armed conflict. And so he says that it is better to lose your possessions than your life. Rutherford says, of sinless evils, we may choose the least. I'm not quite sure what he means by that. I don't know. So he says, rather pay it. He's saying, look, you've got the two options. You can have property stolen from you by illegitimate taxation, or you can resist the state. But that's going to lead to armed conflict, and that's going to lead to your death, because you're going up against Rome, and they're going to squash you in a second, and so you don't have much ability. So rather pay, because out of sinless evils, choose the least. So what are this at least two, sinless being the plural, there's two sinless evils. I suggest you, I'm not saying I'm dogmatic on this, I'm not quite sure what this means, this is my take on it. The evils are coming upon him, and they're both sinless. Me paying this threatening monster the taxation they're demanding, I'm not sinning. Me resisting this monster is not sinning. But of the two evils, both sinless for my part, because I'm not sinning, because they're being forced upon me, out of the two sinless things, choose the less. Well, you're likely to lose less if you pay the tax than if you resist it. That's my take. It might be completely wrong. I might have missed Rutherford's point. But that's what I think he's saying there. Because wisdom is always about knowing what is the best way to accomplish the ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal here? How do I accomplish that? And also, how wisdom is knowing how not to be distracted from the ultimate goal. And you can have that even in a debate with someone. You can have that in an argument. You can get distracted from the main point. And so you can actually defeat somebody's argument if you realize, I'm not suggesting this is a good thing to do. This is what people will do, though. They realize you've got the upper hand on this one point, and so they lead you astray. They want to change the topic. And if you follow them down that road, it's because they're trying to protect themselves. They know they beat on that point. And so when you're debating somebody, be aware that they might be trying to do that. So you don't want, like when Jesus, I believe, with respect to this taxation, when he said, pay the temple tax to Peter, go and catch the fish and pay the tax, it says that lest we cause offense. And many people say, oh yeah, you see, that's, you don't want to offend the lawless priests. And Jesus said, Jesus was not afraid to offend anybody. Jesus was doing that because he was saying the offense is going to be the distraction. The offense, we cause offense, it ties us up down here. We get ensnared in something that is not on our objective. It's not on my goal. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to do that. But we're going to get distracted now in this whole fight that develops. So let's stay focused. So I believe there's wisdom needed. I believe Rutherford is showing us, through Christ showing us first, how to apply wisdom in these contexts. And so I believe that's how he understands the whole taxation thing. Now, you have to wrestle with that yourself and decide whether you agree with him or not. But you have to come to a solid basis for saying one way or the other. So continuing on, Rutherford says, "We owe fear and honor as due to be rendered to the man who is king, because he is a king, not because he is a man. For the highest fear and honor due to any mortal man is due to the king as king." So that's a great honor. When a king is acting as a king, we are bound to give him high honor, high respect, and praise him for that. Rutherford continues, page 146 and section 12. "The congregation, in a letter to the nobility," this is John Knox recording this account back in the Reformation time in history of Scotland. But Rutherford is quoting John Knox, John Knox's History of Scotland. It says, "The congregation, in a letter to the nobility, says, 'There is a great difference betwixt the authority which is God's ordinance and the persons of those who are placed in authority. The authority and God's ordinance can never do wrong, for it commandeth that vice and wicked men be punished, and virtue with virtuous men and just be maintained.'" Okay, so the office never does anything. It does what's right. "But the corrupt person placed in this authority may offend, and most commonly do contrary to this authority. And is the corruption of man to be followed by reason that it is clothed with the name of authority?" So that's the question they're asking. Here we've got the office. We've got a man clothed in that office. Do we follow his corruption just because he's clothed with the office? And once again, it's rather the same point. Knox understood the same point, that it's not the man. It's not once the man gets in the office that the man now becomes the determiner of what is right and wrong. His authority is obtained only from how the office is defined, and God defines that office. Finally for us tonight, which means we're not going to complete question 29. We'll have to come back to it again. But it is a long question, and there's a lot of detail in it. And because he's specifically arguing for the interpretation of Romans 13, it is an important question to spend time on. So Rutherford says, "The king as king is a just creature, and by office a living and breathing law. His will, as he is king, is nothing but a just law, because everything that he does is found in the law. But the king as a sinful man is not a just creature, but one who can sin and play the tyrant. And his will as a private sinful man is a private will and may be resisted. So the law says, the king as king can do no wrong, but the king as a man may do a wrong. While as then the parliaments of both kingdoms resist the king's private will as a man and fight against his illegal cutthroats sent by him to destroy his native subjects, they fight for him as a king. They are fulfilling the king's responsibilities to defend his kingdom and his rule. And they are obeying his public legal will, which is in the office, which is his royal will, de jure, by law legitimately. And while he is absent from his parliament as a man," he's running around like this vagabond, "he is legally in his law power present, and so the parliaments are as legal as if he personally were present with them." Okay, well, he's getting into British law there, and what the parliament had no authority to convene unless the king was present. And so what they're saying here is it's not the king, it's the law. The king is just a figure. The actual person is just a figure. The law that God has granted to parliament and the king are the same, and that is to defend the people and protect them. So if the king is off vagabond, his office and responsibility is still there, and parliament upholds it, and so they are legitimized by the fact that they are upholding the king's responsibility by doing his will, and therefore they are legitimate. They are legitimately gathered as a parliament. Because that would have been issues in the people's mind. Well, this parliament that's meeting without the king has no authority. And he's saying it's got absolute authority, because it's fulfilling the very thing that God has ordained, and it's in conformity to the law. So they were carrying out it in legal terms. So we'll stop there.